you would turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 today. Revelation chapter 2. I believe God has a word for us this morning. I do pray that you will stay attentive and focused as we talk about today the church that fell out of love. The church that fell out of love. John is continuing to write the revelation that he received while on the Isle of Patmos. Remembering this, okay, as we study this book together, remember that chapter 2 is just a continuation already of chapter 1. There is no time lapse, okay? In chapter 1, verse 9, we studied this together quite a few weeks ago, but John shares with us that on the Lord's Day, He was in the Spirit, and he not only heard from Jesus Christ, John saw Jesus Christ. And after first being afraid of seeing Jesus, and certainly being humbled by seeing Jesus, he was affirmed and commissioned to write a book. And this book was to be sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, I have to stand corrected here on this regard, and I apologize for this. I believe that when I preached this text last a few weeks ago, I think I said that John wrote seven separate letters of this book to the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's not the case. If you just read verse 11 for what it says, he was specifically told to write what he saw in a book, it being singular. And when that book was given to the seven churches, it would have been read to all seven churches. So they all would have heard it. Not separate letters, one book. Now, the seven churches of Asia Minor, these were real churches, okay? I need you to remember that. These were real churches. Just as Midway Baptist Church is a real church, they were a real church. They were in real cities, just as we're in the town of Columbus. They were in real cities, okay? And within these churches were real believers. Just like here at Midway, we have real believers in Jesus Christ. They had real fellowships. And so now Revelation can be read in a lot of different ways. And I'm gonna skip over that part about the different ways that you can read it. I'll share with you that tonight. But here's what I want you to understand. The seven churches that we're going to study over these next several weeks, these were real fellowships. They existed in the first century. They were going through incredibly difficult times of persecution and struggles as they lived in an age where there was a Roman emperor and he demanded worship and control. But as you read these letters today and throughout the weeks, I want you to be challenged to do this. Keep everything in context. Remember, this book was written to a group of churches, okay? Real churches. But I also want you to read it as the church. Apply it to your own life as the church. Revelation, because the Bible is timeless, it means that it is applicable to any time, anywhere, and any season of your life. So you should read this book as a message to you as well. Because here's the thing, churches aren't just collective groups of people, but they're also individuals. You are an individual part of the church. We do have ears to hear. We do have hearts to heed to the messages that we read. So allow God to reach your heart in this book, especially when you read these words to the churches. Now remember, who is examining the church? Now I'm asking, who's examining the church in Revelation? Who's doing it? Jesus is. Okay, Jesus is examining the church. We are reminded that Jesus is walking among his church. He's with the church. He's walking about his churches. And because Jesus is the head of the church, that means that Jesus is in charge of the church. I think that we would all do well to remember that, right? This is not Pastor Peter's church. This is not your church solely. This church is Jesus' church, and we should be about doing what Jesus would want us to do in every way. So we should be the people that he has saved and called us to be in public here, but also in private out there. So it is Jesus examining his church. I like to think of Jesus in this text like a doctor or a radiologist examining what's within the church. Now, he literally had something to say to the church at Ephesus. Now, that's frightening. He had something to call this church out on. Jesus was literally visiting his church, and he was going to have some things to say to his church. Now, if you're going to write a letter, typically you would begin your letter by placing a greeting on the letter, and you'd write who it was for, and you'd let them know who you were. And when you're writing a letter, you'd have the body of the letter addressing the subject content that you want to address. And then you're going to have a conclusion of your letter, and you're going to sign your name at the bottom of it to make it official. Jesus did things a little bit differently when he wrote letters to these churches. As a matter of fact, you won't find any other word in the Bible written as he writes it here. We already know that this letter or this book is written by him. He's already told John to write these things down, to write to these fellowships what he says. But in all seven of these addresses, he starts by describing himself. You'll notice that. He gives a characteristic of himself. And then Jesus, being a true gentleman, Jesus goes into a compliment, if it can be found. Some of the churches, there are no compliments to be made about the church. But in this church, he finds some good things to say. Now I'm that way as well. I like that. If I'm going to criticize somebody, okay? If I'm going to criticize somebody constructively, I'm going to let them down easy. I'm sorry. I can't be ugly about it at first. If you're going to criticize somebody, okay, you may lose their attention, you may lose their respect or the opportunity to help them if you just go in there and you start talking about everything that they're doing wrong and you never mention just one little hint of hope for that person. Okay, Jesus starts with a compliment in his letters. He tries to, at least. Now, Christ is here addressing one of his churches. And when I read these letters, I've got to ask the question, if Jesus came to our church, if he visited our church, if he were here sitting among us, what would he say about our fellowship? Would Jesus be interested or impressed by the things that impress us? Would Jesus comment on the structure of our buildings? Would Jesus mention the size of our congregation? Would Jesus notice how much money was given last week and this week? Would Jesus feel like an outsider in our church? I wonder what he would say about you all. I wonder what he would say about me. I wonder if he would make notes on the way our worship services are carried out or how the preaching is. Or what if he came to one of our lunches or one of our dinners? Would he like the food? And if he didn't, I know I would. All right? But I'll be honest with you. I love it when people visit our church. I love it when they visit and they come back. But here's the thing. If they don't come back, I always wonder, what did they think? What did they not like? What could we work on? What if Jesus came to our church? Would I wish that I worked harder on the message that I gave? Probably so. What about Sunday school teachers? What about church leaders and ministry leaders? If Jesus came to our church today, would you carry out your ministry differently? What if Jesus came today and you missed the Sunday that Jesus was there? Would you wish that you had not chosen to miss the day that Jesus showed up? What would Jesus think about our church? What does he think about the church? You don't have to wonder. He gives us some key things here in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, for the time that we've got left in this message and tonight, I'm going to share with you some truths about Ephesus. Now, this was the church that is known as the church that fell out of love. But I'm going to share with you some vital applications to the text as well for your life. So let's go ahead and stand as we read the Word of God today. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Remember, we'll be covering this morning and tonight. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works," starts with a compliment, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or some say Nicolaitans, I think it's Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let me pray for you. Lord, in the time that we have left, please show us, God, the power of your word. Transform our hearts. Keep us focused. God, I pray that today we would stay focused on the text, that we would draw from you as much as we can, that we wouldn't worry about anything or anyone else except for what you want to share with us in this moment. Have your way, God. We trust you, and we pray today that something mighty, awesome, miraculous would take place because of the word of God gripping someone's heart, changing them forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I got to ask this as I think about some of these thoughts today, especially to you folks who are married. Now, this is on the guys, okay? Do you remember when you took your wife on your wife-to-be on your first date? Do you remember the first date that you went on? Wives, nudge your husband and just test them. See if they can remember, okay? Now, I'm going to ask you some questions, okay? Look at your spouse and hold them accountable in this moment. Look at them and hold them accountable. Do you remember where you went on your first date? Do you remember if your husband opened the door for you? Did he pay for the bill? Was he attentive? Did he honor your parents' curfew for her? Did you make sure to drive carefully with her? Remember, precious cargo, okay? Think back all the way to the beginning. How you treated your spouse at the very beginning. Something happened. You got married. All right? And things when you get married aren't always quite the same that they were when you first met. I officiated a wedding last night. I have another wedding to officiate this coming Saturday. I'll be prepping for one this afternoon for the fall. I always love weddings. Everything's so clean. The bride is always so pretty and dolled up. The groom should be and has to be on his best behavior. Everybody smiles. It's a joyous occasion because love is proclaimed. Love is celebrated. And then there's the honeymoon paradise, you know, for a week or so. But then when you get back home, things change quickly, okay? The honeymoon ends, the wedding dress goes up, the flowers fade, those dates seem to be fewer and fewer, and reality hits. You're not on the honeymoon anymore. You're in reality right now. You're not dating anymore. You are married now. You have to go to bed with the person that you said I do to for the rest of your life, okay? And you might have a few arguments within the first month, and you didn't know that you were capable of having arguments, and you see a side of your spouse you didn't know existed, and it's called the morning for us, okay? That's what exists in our house. And so for me, if my wife is cranky, you know what you do with her? You feed her. That's what I've learned. You feed her. When she's cranky, you feed her. Really likes Oreos, really likes sweet things, okay? So when she's hungry, you want her to be happy, go buy her some Oreos. She'll be set for the rest of the week, all right? I heard a story about a couple who had a quarrel. They ended up giving each other the silent treatment. 2 days into their mute argument, the man realized that he needed his wife's help. In order to catch a flight for a business meeting, he had to be up and at the airport at 5 a.m. Not wanting to break the silence, in his pride, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. The next morning came. The man woke up only to discover that his wife was gone. She was out of the bed. It was 9 in the morning. His flight had long since departed. He was about to find his wife and demand an answer for her failings when he noticed a piece of paper by the bed, and it said, "It's 5 a.m. Wake up." Sometimes the newness of marriage wears off. It takes a lot of work to keep your marriage on track, to keep it fresh. The same thing could be said of the local church. Now, we read about the church at Ephesus. Some of you know a bunch about this church. I'm going to show tonight a short video about Ephesus, but I want to give you an overview of the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most important port cities in Asia Minor. In John's day, Ephesus was a beautiful city. It had a broad street street lined with columns. It's called the Arcadian Road. It led to an amphitheater that sat some 25,000 people. When I went to Israel, we went to a place called Bet Shean, and it was very similar. It was another Roman city, ruins, and there was an amphitheater, not quite this large, but it was the same idea. Ephesus, though, was home to a number of pagan temples. The most magnificent temple was called the Temple of Artemis. It's one of the seven wonders of the world, the goddess of fertility. Ephesus was the hub of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Christianity was able to live there for a long time, too. Paul came for 2 years in Acts chapter 19 and ministered to the church at Ephesus. He planted the Ephesian church and the gospel flourished, okay? And Ephesus had some great pastors, too. They had the Apostle Paul. They had Timothy. They had the Apostle John as well. Now, that is a lineup, folks. I mean, can you imagine going through town, inviting people to your church, and you say, hey, you should come to the church at Ephesus with us, the Ephesian church. Come to the first church of Ephesus. And they say, oh, yeah, well, who's your pastor? And you know, nobody real special, really, just the Paul the Apostle. How wonderful is that? Okay, do people do that when they ask you about our church? Hey, who's your pastor? And you say, Peter McDonald, and they're either going to say one of two things. They're going to say, who? Or they're going to say, I'm so sorry. All right? So that gives you an idea of what Ephesus was like. Jesus here gives the words of compliment, commendation. And he starts off by saying, you know, Ephesus, you're a hard-working church. That's the first thing. You are a hard-working church. You are serving. You are sacrificing. You are active. Jesus here is described as the one who is holding the seven stars in his hand. Those stars represent their leaders. Jesus is pictured walking among seven golden lampstands. What are the lampstands symbolic of? The lampstands are symbolic of the church, the light of the world. What are we learning here, folks? We're learning that Jesus is in full authority of the church. He holds the leaders of the church in his hand, under his rule, under his authority, and he walks among the churches. That means that Jesus cares about what goes on in our church. He is with these churches. He notices what is going on in these churches. And Jesus, if anybody has the authority, Jesus has the authority to address these churches. And if he's addressing his churches, we ought to be listening to his address. We ought to be attentive to what he has to say. And as he's walking among the church at Ephesus, he says, I know about your works. I know your labor. The word labor means that you are toiling to the point of exhaustion. You're a hard-working church. And Jesus says, I see that. I notice that. I know that your work is hard. Okay? I know that you are giving an all-out effort for the kingdom of God. You're doing the best that you possibly can do. You're for the cause of Christ, they're giving all that they had. There were no spectators. Everybody there was a participant. They weren't there to be entertained. I think sometimes we miss that. As the church, what can the church do for me? What can the church offer my family? What can the church offer my kids? What can the church offer my teenager? What do you offer my husband? Or what do you offer my wives? What are you going to give so that I can come to your church? Now listen, I think it's great, folks. I think it's great to offer things that are going to benefit families for the growth of the glory of God. But let's get something straight here, okay? And I'm just going to lay this out here for you. The church was never meant to be about you or for you or for me, or here to cater to your wants. We're not an audience. We're not an audience, okay? Somewhere we've gotten it wrong where we come in and we sit down and we listen to the music and we say, oh, I like that, or that's good, or we'll say, no, I don't like that, that was no good, or we'll listen to the preacher and we'll say, he's great, he's tall, he's rugged, he's handsome, yeah, or sometimes you'll hear the preacher and you'll say, oh no, he's no good, he's terrible, I can't go there, he puts me to sleep, I give him a half star out of four. It's kind of like a little boy who I heard about who was given a $20 bill to put in the collection plate.
The offering came around. He wouldn't put it in. But after the end of the service, when he went to shake the pastor's hand, he pulled out a $20 bill. He gave it to the pastor, and the pastor asked him, "Why are you giving me this money? Why didn't you put it in the offering plate?" And the boy answered, "Because my mommy told me you're the poorest pastor we've ever had." Don't y'all start handing me money after the service. You see this, though? People come to church for what they can get instead of focus on who they're given to, what it's about. We're not the audience. The Lord is the audience. He's the one that we're here for. Ephesus, though, they weren't about entertaining themselves. No, they were about being the church. They were hardworking. They were plowing and planting and producing fruit, the gospel, sharing Christ. They were making disciples. They were reaching the lost. They were serving others. They were worshiping together in fellowship, all for Him. So this was a hardworking church. And you know what? Jesus knew about it. And He said, "Hey, I want to encourage you. What you're doing is great, and I want to encourage you today. What you may do for the glory of God, it may not go greatly noticed by the world, but if Jesus notices what's going on in the Ephesus church, He knows what's going on in Midway Church too." Okay, remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. "For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you showed for His name when you served the saints, and you continue to serve them." So for those of you that are actively praying, like Miss Susan does every Wednesday night, for someone dear to her that's lost, Jesus Christ sees it. For those of you that have worked hard over this last week trying to serve the needs of our community, and I think about Lloyd working so hard this week to get Baptist men here. Many may not see the effort, but God does. Christ does. He sees your work. Miss Jane told me this week that she was putting the gospel in the hands of people who came into the place that she works. Praise God for that. Terry, I was thinking about Terry Tesner and the baseball team that he had this year. And every game, he'd pray with his kids and for his kids. And Terry, Terry set the example of godliness, you know, and good character on the field way above me. Okay, so praise God for Terry. For being such a demonstration of the gospel on the field. For those of you that care for children and youth, God sees your work. To those who teach Sunday school classes, Christ knows your work in prepping those lessons and teaching those lessons. To those of you who lead small groups in your homes or at coffee shops or at your workplace, He knows your work. To those that drive church vans and pick up people for worship, He knows your labor. And there's so much more that can be said, but whatever you're doing in Jesus' name, He notices and He cares. I'll share with you a second thing. He says, you're not just a hard-working church, but you're a hard-pressed church. You're steadfast, you're strong, even when you're suffering. Jesus says, "I know of your patience," He says. "I know of your patience." The word patience here is translated perseverance. It's the same word for endurance. "I know that you are steadfast. I know that you are immovable, even under trial." These folks at Ephesus, they were literally living out James chapter 1, like we talked about last Sunday morning. Ephesus was not an easy place to live in. It was a pagan city. Christians were being killed for their faith. We know of at least one by reading Revelation about those that were being killed for the faith in Asia Minor. You know, I don't think we have really tasted what it feels like here in Polk County, North Carolina, to go through what Ephesus is going through. Would you honestly say that it's hard being a Christian in Columbus? Come on. Come on. No way. There are far worse places to live to be a Christian than here. Now, it is possible today that you do have a hard time, and I don't want to be sensitive to that. You know, that you might live in a hostile environment at school or at work, or where people may belittle your faith or seek to hurt or discourage you. So I don't want to downplay that. And if you are, understand, Jesus sees that as well. But He notices this in the church at Ephesus. You know, a third thing He says? He says, you have a healthy discernment of the Scripture. You're sound. He says, if you take a look, He says, and you have persevered and have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Verse 2 says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Jesus says, you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those whom are evil, and you have found out those false prophets and apostles and who they are, and you found them to be liars. Here's what I want you to learn about Ephesus. They knew their Bibles. They knew what it said. They studied the scripture. Now, listen, folks, I don't want to insult anybody here, and that's certainly not my goal right now, but we're living in a time, and this is the reality, we're living in a time where people are biblically illiterate. We don't know what the Bible says. We say, yes, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. We don't know. 2017, it was reported by the American Bible Society that 87% of American households average 4.4 Bibles in their homes. Same study, only 26% of the Americans that said they had Bibles say they read their Bibles on a regular basis more than four times a week. Same study, those that are ages 18 to 28 read their Bibles less than three times a year. A year. When asked how much of the Bible you have personally read, Lifeway Research said only 11% of the people interviewed said they have read the whole thing from cover to cover. In a Gallup poll in 2017, only 24% of Americans said they actually believe the Bible is the literal Word of God. How can we discern what is truth or what is gossip or what is hearsay if we don't know what the Bible actually says? What was happening in John's day is this. Somebody would come into their church and they would say that they're a preacher and they would preach and it may be completely false or it may sound really good or it may be laced with a little truth, but there was a false motive in their preaching and the leadership of that church and the body of that church found the cracks in their preaching and they kicked those guys out. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean it's biblically true. Be careful, folks, who you listen to. Be careful, folks, of what you believe. Be discerning because the wolves are out there. Jesus here commends the Ephesian church because they did not compromise what they believed. They were certain to listen closely, and they were certain to hold accountable those who would teach them. And I'm going to tell you this, you should do the same to me or whomever preaches here or teaches in your class or leads you in Bible study or who says, I'll take on the task of discipling you. Test us. Test us. I encourage you to. If I say something from this pulpit or in a classroom that isn't biblically true, you have the authority to correct me, rebuke me, reprove me, and if it's bad enough, you can kick me out of here. The Ephesian church was known, though. They were known for their knowledge of the Word. They were known for their protection of the Word. And it was Paul who said the same thing to the same church, be on guard. And for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know what that means to me? When you come here to hear the Word of God, I understand that I am held accountable to preach and teach the Word with sincerity, with seriousness, with boldness, with study, and to the best of my ability, accurately. Why should I do that? Because I am charged with being an overseer of the blood-bought church. And that means that I have a calling to protect you in the Word of God, and I'm to be very careful with whom's allowed to preach and teach the Word so that you know that people are out there that could possibly lead you astray. So I'm supposed to be alert, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, because there are people who want to divide you. There are people who want to destroy you. There are people that want to draw you away from Christ. Here's the last thing, and I'm done. He says, there's a lot of good things going on in your church. You're a hard-working church. You're a hard-pressed church. You're standing fast. You're also a church that has a love for the Scripture. You're standing bold for the Scripture. You believe the Word of God. This last thing that he says, though, this fourth thing, Jesus takes a turn and he says, one thing that's not right. Your heart isn't in the right place. Jesus says, you don't love me like you used to. I want you to look right here, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, Jesus has spent a good portion of his time praising the church. He's spending his time commending the church, celebrating the church. But in this moment, he takes a moment to criticize the church, caution the church. Jesus says, you're doing a lot of things well. You're doing a lot of things right. But you've left your first love. Jesus says to the Ephesian church, I know your works. They are awesome. You work hard. You are engaged. You are enduring. You are educated. But the one thing I have against you is that you don't love me like you used to love me. Now, if Jesus came to our church, would he say that? And I've got to do this individually. Would he say that about you? And would he say that about us? Notice he didn't say, you have lost your first love. He said, you have left your first love. I stress this because I don't want anybody here to leave this place today thinking that because they aren't in love with Jesus like they used to be means that they have lost the Lord. You can't lose the one that found you, okay? You're the one who was found. Jesus has promised never to leave you, and he's promised never to lose you. There's a difference between losing and leaving something. I lose things all the time. I lost my keys to this church. I have no idea where they are. Okay? I don't know. Sometimes you lose your sense of direction. Sometimes you lose your phone. Sometimes you lose your wallet. Sometimes you lose your homework. Sometimes you lose your pass into work. But Jesus here isn't saying you've lost your first love. Jesus says you've left it. In so many words, what he is saying is, you don't love me, and you don't love each other the way that you used to. Greg Laurie, he explained it pretty well. He said, it means that their devotion unto God was now duty. It means that their love for God had turned into labor. Their worship of God had turned into work. It meant their inspiration had now turned into perspiration. To some, you read those words, and you're like, that's not a big deal. It's just feelings. That's normal. No relationship stays as hot as it was when it started out. You may think, you know, it's not that bad compared to some of the other sins that I know that people are doing. And I mean, I'm not as bad as this person or that person. Listen, folks, if Jesus says I've got something against the church, it's a big deal. Let's say that you were gloriously saved, and I'm thinking about Miss Lucy right now. I want you to remember Lucy, especially today, as she was baptized this morning. Today was a great day for Lucy, okay? Probably one of the greatest days of your life, and I'm excited for you, and I'm praying for you, but I pray that you'll never, ever have to go through leaving your first love that you had for Jesus. So I'm praying every day with your family, Lucy, that they'll pray that you'll stay solid and on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. But let's say this. You were gloriously saved, and the gospel gripped your heart, and Christ changed your life, and you surrendered everything unto him. But over time, you started slacking in your study of his word to the point where you don't even touch the Bible throughout the week. You don't read it anymore. You don't care to read. I'd say you'd left your first love. Or what if at one point in your life you were passionate about sharing the gospel? But today, you couldn't tell me or anybody else the last time that you actually told somebody about Jesus Christ. I'd say that you have left your first love. Or you used to love coming to church and serving the Lord in the church. You could be counted out to be there. You're supportive of the ministry. You were here to worship. You were to hear from God. And nothing could stop you from being here with your church family. But today, it's not that important to you. It's something that you could do without. As a matter of fact, you don't have time for ministry. You don't have time for the church. You have time for everything else, but nevertheless, the church. I'd say you have left your first love. I could go on. Maybe you were head over heels in love with going for the Lord. You'd go anywhere to share Jesus Christ, but today, you don't even have the desire to go across the street to tell somebody about Jesus. I'd say you left your first love. What if you used to love people with a genuine heart in the church, and now you don't care about anybody that comes here? You're just worried about yourself. You don't branch out. You don't reach out. You don't speak to anybody else or try and welcome in somebody new. It's us four, no more. We're the frozen chosen, you know, that kind of attitude, okay? I'd say you've left your first love. What I'm trying to ask is this. If you don't love Jesus like you used to love Jesus, here's the question. Why? Why? Or why not? What has happened to you? What has gotten in the way? Who has gotten in the way? What has stolen your affection? What has stolen your attention? What has stolen your adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Ephesian church, they were well known, folks. They were well known for their works. They were well known for their zeal. They were well known for their passion for service. They worked hard. They loved the scripture. They were about teaching truth. They were hard pressed to keep people out that didn't need to be in. They guarded the church, but in the process of what they were doing, they forgot about the sole desire of their heart, and that was to worship and magnify and exalt and glorify the name above all names, Jesus Christ. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. In Midway, we are not immune to the symptoms of being a loveless church. We can become all about activity and leave behind our adoration for Jesus. We can become zealous about work and leave and forsake our calling to be zealous about loving the gospel and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here in this text, I don't think for a second Jesus is playing around with the church. He says to them at the end of this part of the letter, he says to them, if you continue in this way, I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand. You know what that means? If you keep on in this activity and you don't continue in your adoration of me and your worship of me, and you don't make your church about me, and you keep making it about yourself and about your work, he says, I will take away your effectiveness. I will put your light out. What is God saying to us today? Has Christ spoken to our hearts this morning? Let me pray with you right now. As you bow your heads and you close your eyes, if Jesus were to ask you today, this is an individual, personal question. If Jesus were to ask you today, do you love me like you first did when you came to faith in me? What would you say? Because that's exactly the question he's asking in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He's among our church. If he's among the church at Ephesus, he's among the church at Midway. And he's asking that question today. Do you love me like you said you did so many years ago, so many months ago, so many weeks ago, so many days ago? Do you love me with that same desire, that same passion, that same worship that you did back then? What is your answer? And if you can't answer that confidently, say, yes, Lord, I love you more today than I did when we started. Could it be possible you have left your first love? Now, Jesus gives steps in this text. We'll cover them tonight. But he says, remember where you've fallen. Repent. Be restored. Otherwise, I'll render you ineffective. I don't want Midway to ever be ineffective because we've left our first love. Father, I pray heavily this morning that we take seriously everything you're calling us to do right now. This is not the time to check out. This is not the time to be focused on anything else. You are calling the church out and you're saying boldly to the Ephesian church and boldly to Midway Church today. You're a good working church. You're a great group of people. You're zealous for the Word of God. You correctly stand on the Word of truth. You protect the people. But as Jesus saying to our church, as he said to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. God, if there are people today in our midst that can confidently say, yes, I have left my first love, Lord, would you convict their hearts? Would you show them that there's no one worthy of the love that you deserve? There's no one worthy of the worship and the praise and the attention that you deserve. Forgive us, God, if we've ever placed anything or anyone or any place above you. You are the reason we're a church to begin with. You're the reason we have a fellowship. You're the reason we serve. You're the reason we work. You're the reason that we preach and teach. Oh, God, help us not to remove you from our church. We want to be effective. We want to be the light of Christ in this community because we know there are people among people who need to hear the gospel, who need to be saved, who need to be changed forever. And we don't want to be ineffective. Maybe today, God, there's someone that's here today and they say, I can't leave my first love if I don't have love for Jesus. Maybe there's someone this morning that's never put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, where they're sitting, right now, God, they can pray and they can receive Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as the master of their life. They can fall in love with you right now. And here's the thing about it. Salvation isn't about how much we love Jesus. Salvation is about how much Jesus loves them. Help them know today, God, that they are loved by Christ. They are adored by Christ so much. So much that he'd give his life for them. He'd pay the price for their sins on the cross. He'd be resurrected gloriously to life so that they could be saved in this moment. If they don't know Christ, Lord, I pray that you'd save them right now. They'd give their heart over to you and they'd be able to say, I love you with all that I am, for you loved me with all that you had. Lord, whatever you want to do in this service at this point, I pray, God, that you would do it and that we would be obedient in our response. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Robbie, would you just play for a moment? If someone needs to respond to the message today, please, please come. If you need to give your heart to Christ, give your heart to Christ. If you need to rededicate that love to Jesus, do it now. Don't leave the first love. You come. You come.